Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do please be seated. So we continue in our series reflecting on these extraordinary words of the Apostles' Creed, words which have perhaps become too familiar to us as we say them Sunday by Sunday and sort of trot them out. So we've been trying to open them up. And we've come now to perhaps one of the most challenging, difficult, but also, I think, liberating of all the clauses in the Apostles' Creed. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Quick, of course, there, as you know, meaning being alive, not quick to get away. Quick, all of us. So we're going to reflect on the notion of Christ as judge this evening. But I want, first of all, to recall to you what's been at the very core of all these sermons I've been giving, the conviction right at the heart of everything in the Apostles' Creed, the conviction which makes me feel I want to give this creed serious attention and believe it to be truth-bearing. And that was the essential notion of revelation. You remember, and Christ as revelation, you remember I said it's perfectly reasonable and a very proper and noble form of agnosticism to say that given, you know, however few years it is on one small planet on the fringe of a galaxy in a cosmos that we're only beginning even faintly with our first feelings into science to understand, to presume that I could know anything off my own bat and by my own reason about God the creator of all things would be the most absurd presumption for one tiny creature in one tiny part of the cosmos. The only basis on which I could say I felt I could in any way know either that there was a God or that what God was in any sense like would be if that God chose of his own free will under his own terms and in a way that would make sense to me to reveal himself, that there might be a revelation, that should such a God disclose knowledge to us, then that knowledge would in one way be more certain than anything else we could feel after and find even by our most refined exercise of reason. And at the heart of the Christian faith is the conviction that he has revealed himself, and that he's revealed himself not in some single philosophical maxim or in some complex mathematical formula or in some blinding revelation from which no one can dissent, but that he's revealed himself as a person. That in the fullness of a human person, suffering, loving, forgiving, extending those arms of love even to those who kill him, God revealed who he was, who he is. That's right at the core. And that by raising Jesus from the dead, he, as it were, set his seal upon and vindicated what it was that Jesus Christ had revealed to us about God. That's been the basis of our whole exposition of this creed. And we need to remember that now, when we think about Christ as judge. And here is where we need to deepen our understanding of what it is to say that Christ is himself a revelation, a revealing. Because Christ is not only, as we have looked at heretofore, a revelation of who God is, Jesus Christ is also, if we will let him be this for us, he is also a revelation of who we are. When we look to Jesus Christ, when we look to his story, and particularly when we look at the core of all things, to his passion, St. Paul said, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. We see, as it were, simultaneously, a revelation both of the fullness and the best of what a human being might be, to have that all-sustaining and all-forgiving love, to carry on with that integrity of obedience to the Father even when he had been abandoned by all, to say, Father, forgive them, even as the nails are driven through his wrists. That shows you what it might be to be fully human, what we might be capable of. And at the same time, in the very same moment, that crucifixion reveals in the most horrific and unavoidable detail another aspect of being human. It reveals horribly what human beings are capable of doing. What it is possible for one person in full consciousness to do to another in order to preserve power, in order to preserve status, what the depths of human hatred are like, to what lengths we will go, how utterly we can despise and destroy those who share our own flesh and blood. That is also revealed. The depth of human sin and depravity. Christianity can never be a religion that takes a naively optimistic, generally cheerily, Pace, Monty Python, take a look on the bright side of life approach to being human. Because right at its core is this savage and terrible exhibition of what people are capable of. And of course that's part of the whole point and the irony of the end of the life of Brian, is the absurdity of thinking that you could whistle and say, take a look on the bright side of life in light of the cross. And yet, the cross has not become a symbol of despair and horror and depravity. It has paradoxically and most astonishingly become a symbol of hope and salvation, a symbol of redemption. And that is because God raised the one who died on the cross and said, if you want to see me, see him. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. He is a picture of the love of God. So whilst it is true that Jesus Christ is already in some sense judge, and John's Gospel makes this very clear, where he says, this is the judgment already, that the light has come and men prefer darkness. And you can actually see it. It's fascinating. You can see Jesus revealing the secrets, revealing all that is hidden in the hearts, revealing to each person both the depth of their own sin and also virtues and beauties and truths in their own souls that they never knew they had. Just by being there, just his very presence is already a revelation and indeed a judgment. I think it's most brilliantly shown forth in that moment when he's eating in the house of Simon the Pharisee, who is clearly a very respectable person, upon whom everybody has already in some sense made a judgment that here is a decent, honest, upstanding, fine, religious man with real status in the community. And when this woman, who has a terrible reputation, and if Jesus was the Messiah, surely he would know what an awful reputation this woman had, she comes in and weeps and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair as she's weeping. And suddenly, judgment comes. All is revealed. And that moment reveals, and Jesus makes it very plain, that in fact, Simon the Pharisee is a person in a state of deep depravity and showing not even the simplest basic courtesies. He says, when I came, you gave me no greeting, you gave me no kiss, you did not wash my feet. This woman has not ceased to kiss and wash my feet since she came here. Yes, I know all about her sins. Yes, her sins, her many sins. Her many sins must have been forgiven. Because look, she loves so greatly. And great love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus, in coming, reveals at that moment, he doesn't need to sit up on a throne and write charges down. The very fact of who he is brings out, curiously, both the best and the worst in people. Simon's judgmentalism. Just to be in his presence is to have our pretensions stripped away. And actually, one of the most beautiful things there is that the woman who is weeping at his feet has probably had nothing but finger-pointing, bad judgment thrown at her. And she's probably been made to feel absolutely awful about herself all her life. And in one moment, Jesus reveals her as full of love and beauty. It's quite extraordinary. So when Jesus says, and when the gospel says, the secrets of all our hearts will be revealed, actually those might turn out to be really good secrets. Secrets perhaps kept even from ourselves, of a love and a joy and a beauty that's kind of underneath all the other stuff that we've dumped on ourselves, probably largely from other people's opinions. So there is a sense in which already in this world, as he met people, he was judge. But here too, there is a double truth. Although it is true that his presence reveals to us the depth and depravity of our sin, as his crucifixion does. Also, and at the same time, and with every word and gesture, Jesus reveals the love of his Father and his own love for all of us. He reveals the love that forgives and heals the sin that his light has revealed. He reveals the love that bears all things, the love that keeps no score of wrongs. And we need to bear that in mind when we think of his coming at the end of all things, when we think of this promise in the Creed that he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And here, by the way, we have to be as much wary of taking too literally our picture language as we were when I spoke to you last week about what it means to say he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Both of those things conveying great truths, but becoming absurd if we try to turn them into sort of literally tracking the movement through the heavens. Certainly, if we were to be literal and forget that the cloud was the cloud of God's glorious presence. If he goes into the cloud, he's going into the heart of the presence of God. If he comes out of it, he's issuing visibly from the hiddenness at the heart of God. We are not talking meteorology and tracking here. We need to bear that in mind. Otherwise, we can be reducing a great hope and a profound mystery to a kind of bizarre absurdity. I have to say, I was once present, sort of accidentally, as it happens, at a Cliff Richard concert. And I had, I was really enjoying We Are All Going on a Summer Holiday. That seemed to me to be a song full of real and true hope. And then he sang a song by Larry Norman, who's actually quite a good songwriter most of the time. But he picked possibly the worst song about the second coming and the judgment ever written. And he sang it with great gusto and a full band. And the chorus of this song about the return of Jesus, the end of all time, the chorus was, I'm sorry to say, he's an unidentified flying object. Now, that seems to me, in one sentence, to have made three colossal errors. First of all, whatever else we know about the final revelation of all things and of the love of God revealed to all nations, as promised in Jesus Christ, is that he will not be unidentified. That's the whole point. I will take away the veil. The Christian hope is the thing we kind of know by faith and know in the dark now will be gloriously apparent. The one thing that will be absolutely clear is that the love of God in Christ Jesus will shine forth utterly and clearly from one end of the cosmos to the other, visible at last, not unidentified. Secondly, he won't be flying. Because we've already seen that the whole spatial idea of heaven up there and earth down here is a metaphorical way of thinking, because we're talking about a reality that pervades all things. Nicholas of Cusa was much better when he said, God is that perfect sphere whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere, rather than trying to think, as it were, about sort of tracking objects in the sky. And of course, that is the third thing, that he will not be an object. Jesus actually specifically says, when somebody says to you, oh, look over there, over in the east, go run to the east, or look over there, do not follow them, do not follow them. He says, when anybody makes this claim, when the Son of Man comes, it will be like the lightning flashing immediately from the west to the east. He says, it's much like a sudden light that reveals all things. You won't make any mistakes about it. When the hidden things are revealed, when the earth is full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, it will not be a question of somebody having a better sat-nav device than another and finding a flying object. So there are absurdities when we take literally, and only literally, the picture language which is intended to give us a great hope. Now, does that mean I don't believe it? Very far from it. I think each of the pictures in that language, the picture of the judge coming, the picture of the light coming, the picture of the gathering of all nations together, are pictures of a truth, the actual frame of which we can't imagine, but which is nevertheless a very real truth. This promise of a revealing light and judgment, this promise of a restoration of all things, is an essential part of the gospel, the good news. Wrongs do need to be righted on this earth. Truth does need to be established. The innocent do need to be vindicated. The guilty brought at the very least to an understanding of what they've done, so that they might repent and receive forgiveness and be renewed in glory. We can't have hope if we believe that every injustice will just carry on as an injustice, that the poor will never be vindicated, that things will not be set right. This is a fundamental promise, that however wrong, however awry, however dark things are now, that is not the end of the story. The very fact that we know things are wrong, the very fact that even though wars happen in every generation and almost in every place, we don't accept war as the normal state. We expect and want peace. The very fact that we learn, even as little children, to say, it's not fair. Even though actually the older sister or brother about whom we're complaining may be consistently unfair to us, we still know what fairness is. And we know that because somehow hidden, concealed deep within us is that sense of rightness, that sense of things needing to be set fairly and rightly there. And there is this promise in the gospel, mysterious and hard to imagine, but a promise nevertheless, that there will be a setting right of things. There will be a revelation of truth. And it is a beautiful and radical Christian idea that if there is to be a final judgment and setting of things right, that the judge, the real judge, turns out not to be the august, important person in robes who is used to pointing the finger and condemning people, that the real judge of the cosmos turns out to be the very person who has been the victim of the miscarriage of justice. The real judge is the person in the dock, the innocent person there. That's a great hope for everybody who has ever been misunderstood, everybody against whom a false judgment has ever been made, every person who has been marginalized and budged out of the way by the huge egos of persons in power, to discover that the final say and the last vindication will come from a person who experienced that to the nth degree. And that is the person who will be able to speak the final word from God. So frankly, I think the medieval doom paintings that we see and the great, beautiful as the settings are, Dies Irae, Day of Wrath type of medieval imagery doesn't serve us well here. But the image and idea of Revelation does. And that, of course, is what the word apocalypse means. It means the revealing or unveiling of something. And we must find again a hope in that, to know that when the hidden is revealed, actually something beautiful, something lasting, something glorious, not only in the world, but in each one of us, will be revealed. The hidden image of God. So the gospel bids us not dread that day, but to look up and look forward and hope, because the one who comes to be our judge is also our saviour. And now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And perhaps the deepest secret that he will reveal on that day of revelation is not the secret of our secret sins, but actually the secret of love. Love buried deep within us and drawn out by him. Amen. So let us pray now for the church and for the world.